in the book of Romans. Dear gracious Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, your grace that's lavished upon us. And as we look at this wonderful, glorious truth of your Son coming and dying on the cross for our sins and all the implications that come from that, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be moving, working in our hearts, causing us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, causing us to see your glory and causing us to worship you and obey you in every circumstance and every situation that we have in our life, that we'd be faithful, that we would trust you, and we're just so very thankful for all that you've done for us in Christ. We say this in your Son's name. Amen. So, in January of 2015, there was a sheriff's department in Florida. Don't want to embarrass them and tell you which county it was, but they ordered a new rug for their foyer, and it had their seal on it, and their seal said, "In God we trust." So they sent it off to the printer to get this brand new rug, and the printer made a very fateful mistake. They switched the D and the G, and so when they got the rug, it says, "In dog we trust." They did not notice this mistake. They put it in their foyer. As everybody walked in, they noticed the mistake, but the sheriff did not, and he had pictures taken with it, and it was in the newspaper, and he was so happy. And then when the reporter pointed out there was a mistake, he was mortified, right? It's kind of funny, right? I actually think that's hilarious. Just one little typo, and it changes the entire meaning, right? Because that's a significantly different meaning, in God we trust, opposed to in dog we trust, right? I mean, that's significant. Just one little typo. This morning, I want to be, unlike that rug, I want to be unequivocally clear about our definition of faith, of our definition of who our faith is in. And I want to demonstrate some of the great things and some of the marvelous truths that come on the basis of trusting God in the midst of life, trusting God based off the scriptures, and trusting in Christ, and some of this marvelous truth. And so, in one sense, we are going to be covering Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. But in a sense, it's kind of a capping off of Paul's argument on this first section of Paul's argument of defining what is justification by faith. And so we're going to kind of do a little bit of review in the midst of this. So turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. And I want to show you three things from this text. In verses 18 through 21, we're going to talk about trusting God, in God we trust in circumstances. We're still looking at this example of Abraham, or we're going to see how Abraham, in the midst of a very unlikely circumstance, trusts God with something that was could be perceived as being crazy, right? So here's this circumstance where it looks one thing, but Abraham believed God in spite of that. Second, we're going to see that we're supposed to trust God by the scriptures, right? That's going to be found in verses 22 and down to verse 24, that the Bible talks about us trusting God, and this has always been the way that it's been. And then lastly, in verses 24 and 25, we're going to see that we are to trust God in Christ. We trust God, we believe God by believing in Christ and the promises that we have through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's go to verse 18. And let's look at this first point of trusting God in the midst of circumstances. Notice how Paul writes this. He says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so your offspring be, or so shall your offspring be." Now, Paul here is arguing in the midst of this that salvation, justification, comes on the basis of faith. The idea of justification here in the book of Romans deals with the idea that you are declared righteous on the basis of what God has done for you. You are not righteous because of your obedience. You are righteous because of what Christ has done and what God has done. And so when you place your faith in the person and work of Christ, you are declared righteous. This is a positional truth. You now have a right relationship with God. He now sees you as being righteous. And he's arguing this truth because there are many people who do not believe that salvation or justification, as it were, is on the basis of faith alone. They think, well, it has to be faith plus something else. And in Paul's case, it was faith plus the Jewishness of somebody. So somebody had to be Jewish. Somebody had to be circumcised. Somebody had to follow the law. Somebody had to do some of these religious things. Paul has to demonstrate, well, no, it's by salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. He does this by looking at Abraham. Abraham is this great example. Remember, we've spent a lot of time looking at this text in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, was it said that he was given this incredible promise. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was deemed righteous. He was declared righteous. And so this is the basis then of Paul's argument. He says, well, of course, he's righteous on the basis of faith. Not only does the scripture tell us that, but it was before circumcision. It was before the law. So therefore, it has to be on the basis of God declaring someone righteous. It has to be on the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of the human effort or human merit. It has to be based off of what God has done. And so he's in the middle of this. And so as he's talking about this promise that Abraham believed, that he would be the father of many nations, in a sense, he was believing in the promise of Christ before he heard the name of Christ. He was believing that Christ would be, or from his loins, all the nations would be blessed. Now, he didn't know all of the dots and all of the numbers, and he didn't know what all that would look like, but he believed God, okay? And so here Paul is now demonstrating, look, it wasn't as if Abraham was a young man who was in the child-rearing ages when God said this to him, right? It wasn't like he was like a 10-year-old boy when God went to Abraham and said, hey, man, someday when you grow up, you're going to get married, you're going to have a beautiful wife, all the kings of the ancient world are going to want her, you're going to be the envy of all the men, and guess what? She's going to give you a son. And he goes, hallelujah, let's shoot the devil, amen, right? Nope, that is not the case. Abraham heard this when he was really late in age. In fact, he was so late in age that he was so old that he would consider everyone in this room part of the youth group, right? He was older, okay? So this is when he was told, you'll be a father of many nations. So when Paul here in verse 18 says, in hope he believed against hope, this is an idiom that literally means despite what looks hopeless, right? Here's this 100-year-old man or so. God says, you will be the father of many nations. He doesn't have a kid yet. And God says, you'll still be the father of many nations. And he believed God. It didn't look like he should believe God. Just imagine this, some of those who are old, well past the age of giving birth and having kids. Imagine if God came to you and said, you are old, and now you're going to have a kid. You'd go, yeah, right. That's, no, that ain't happening. Maybe he means spiritually. Maybe I'll adopt somebody. I don't know. Maybe something will happen. But give birth? Seems hopeless, right? It seems like that doesn't seem to be consistent with what I perceive as being reality. That's really what it is. Against hope, it was hopeless. He still had hope. He looked at the promise that God gave, and he expected this to come true, right? He expected it to be true that he will be a father, and that all of the stuff that God said from that is going to be true. He expected that to be true, even though there was really nothing in the circumstance that said you should expect that to be true. So it says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become a father of many nations. As he had been told, so your offspring shall be. So think of this. Here's Abraham, an older man, being told you're going to have a kid. And he goes, I expect that to be true. I expect that to be true, regardless of circumstance. Now, Paul has to say this to continue in this this issue of justification by faith. Because if Paul was a younger man and it was possible for him to still be in the years in which someone does father a child, you could say, well, then he believed the promise, and really the promise was fulfilled when he started acting upon that. Okay, God says I'm going to do this, so then I'm going to act upon this. No. This was well past the time when this was possible for Abraham to do this. And it's in that time in which it was impossible physically that God then gave this promise. So it can't be on the merit of Abraham and just that he is a stallion of a man. It has to be based upon that he believed the promise of God. That's really what it has to be, right? There's no other conclusion. It has to be simply on the basis of faith. This is why Paul's saying this. It can't be a mixture of God's grace and Abraham's effort. It has to solely be on faith. And he's arguing that it is because Abraham, well, he was way past that age. Now, looking at the situation, notice what Paul then says. He says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Kind of interesting. It's the idea that Abraham didn't sit there and look at his circumstance and go, yeah, right. Yeah, I don't know, God. Which, by the way, would be completely understandable. Imagine a 100-year-old guy being told you're going to now have a kid. It would be understandable to look at your situation and go, Maybe there's a misconnection. Maybe God dialed the wrong number. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe he met another Abraham, you know, the other Abraham down the street. Not me. But his faith wasn't weakened. He didn't waver in his trust in God. Which, by the way, is actually really interesting when you look at the story in Genesis. Because when Abraham heard this, what was his first response? Well, maybe God meant Eliezer, right? What was his other response? Well, okay, Sarah can't give birth. So now I'm going to do Hagar. And some of us would look at that and go, well, isn't that wavering in faith? Now look, of course there is times where we do things that are very foolish. We don't trust God as much as we should. But that doesn't diminish the fact that he still trusted God. He didn't look at it like, well, I'm going to have a spiritual kid. He looked at it as, there's a physical person that's going to fulfill this promise. Okay? I think that's important for us to remember that, yeah, look, sometimes there are times where we are asked to do things, step out in faith. We look at the circumstance and go, ooh, this one's going to be tough. This one's going to be hard. I don't know what the outcome of this is going to be. And sometimes you do things that aren't necessarily the right things, right? You're not necessarily always acting perfect. This isn't saying that Abraham's perfect. In fact, what it does do is it encourages me to see that Abraham was a real person. He wasn't some fictitious story. He was a real person who had real struggles. But just realize this, that struggles doesn't necessarily mean weak faith. That just means normal. I've heard so many people talk about Abraham, talk about faith, and they act as if they've never had to struggle one bit with the promises of God. They've never had to struggle with these things. And so they just go through life and you're just like, man, I can never attain what they have. I guarantee you, they struggle, right? And the people that try to convince you that they don't struggle, they're probably struggling the most. They're probably trying to lie to themselves more than they're trying to lie to you. Abraham did have these struggles. I don't want to diminish that. But at the same time, Paul says, as he looks at Abraham, and as Abraham's wrestling through these things, that wrestling is not what Paul would consider weakening of faith, because he still believed the promise. He said, I don't know how the promise is going to be fulfilled, but the promise is still going to be fulfilled. I still expect the promise to be fulfilled. I don't know how that all works out, but it will work out. That's important. So his faith didn't weaken. And then it's kind of interesting here when Paul says, when he considers his own body. And once again, Paul uses another idiom here, which was as good as dead. I don't know. Abraham lived quite a significant period of time after this. I don't know if Abraham looked at himself and went, man, I'm a walking corpse. I think this is probably more of the idea that he saw himself in the twilight of his life, right? This guy's been in retirement. I'm not thinking about starting over. I'm not thinking about having kids and little infants running around. I'm in the twilight of my life, right? I think that's probably more what Paul means here. He saw his end. The end was a lot closer. He had more years behind him than he would have years in front of him, type of deal. And then Paul clarifies, since he was about 100 years old, just to let you know that here's this 100-year-old man believing the promises of God when it didn't seem true or didn't seem like it was possible. And then he says, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Literally, in the Greek, it's the deadness of her womb. This is another consideration here as well, that Sarah was barren. She could not have kids. So not only is Abraham a 100-year-old man, but his wife could not have kids. So when he's thinking through this situation, he still believed the promises of God, even though to all medical doctors, to all people, this looked like a complete, total lost cause. You're trying to do what? 100-year-old man with a barren wife who's also not a spring chicken. You're trying to have a kid, right? Imagine what that doctor's visit would sound like. So what did he do? He still believed. Because notice the next part, verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. He never wavered in the promise of God. He might have struggled how that might come about. He might struggled with some of the science of that. But he always expected the promise of God to come true. And then notice what it says, and this next part is really important. But he grew strong in his faith. Now, the English isn't helpful here. The Greek implies that Abraham's faith was strengthened by something outside of him. So it wasn't that Abraham was just this incredible guy who had this incredible strong will and could look at a circumstance and go, it doesn't matter what God says, I believe. There was something else strengthening him. So the question is, what strengthened Abraham's faith? What caused Abraham to be strong in this faith? What thing outside of Abraham could have strengthened him? God. That's it. That's the only one. So here you have God working on the heart of Abraham. So here's this other part. So even when things seem hopeless, here's this promise. And it wasn't even so much that Abraham was just so strong in his faith. It was that God was the one who was strengthening him to see past his circumstance and believe in the promise of God. I've seen some of you walk through some pretty incredible things that require a lot of faith. I've seen some of you do this. And you go, I don't know how they're so strong and able to go through these things. Well, here opens up a little bit to what's going on. The Lord is the one who strengthens us. That's what he does, right? When we ask God, give me the strength to carry on, this is what it looks like. It's the strength, it's the conviction, it's the trusting, it's the hoping, it's the expecting of God's promises, regardless of what the circumstances look like in front of us. And there's lots of times where we're asked to step out in faith, there's lots of times where we're asked to do things, and yes, the circumstances look totally against us, stacked against us. It's illogical for us to do some of the things from a human standpoint of what we're doing. But we go through because we want to give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to trust him. We have a confidence in him. Though this isn't the perfect example, I remember several people talking to several people in this room, outside of this room, who had to make some pretty big financial decisions. And they could have very easily done some things that were pretty shady to secure some financial things. And they said, you know what? We're going to do what's right, and we're going to trust the Lord. That's what it looks like. Logically, I could get far more money if I do something wrong, but I'm actually going to do what's right and just trust that the Lord will take care of me. In a sense, that's what happens. And when we pray for each other that we grow in strength, this is what it looks like. more confidence in the promises of God, more confidence in the character of God, more confidence in who he is. And so then we step out. We step out trusting him, saying, I don't know where this is going to lead, but I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you're going to take care of me. I'm going to trust you're going to take care of my family. I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. I'm going to live according to these promises. And who strengthens us through the midst of that? It's God. God himself. Of course he does. Of course he convinces us of who he is. He convinces us of who he is all the time. Every time we see an answered prayer, every time we spend time in the Word, every time we talk to each other in fellowship, there's a bolstering of his character, and the Holy Spirit's working on our heart. But notice then the next thing. It says, but he grew strong in his faith, and then notice what's happening simultaneously as he gave glory to God. So even in Abraham's mind, as he's being strengthened by his faith, what is the ultimate source that he's giving credit to? It's God the Father. He's giving credit to God. God is the one who's being magnified through Abraham's faith. It's not, Abraham isn't going, look at how strong I am. God gave me a promise, and I'm going to tell you how strong I am in keeping this promise. He didn't do that. What did he do the whole time? He exalted God in the midst of it. To him, glorifying God, exalting God, giving honor and glory to God was the highest thing. And what does that look like to give glory to God by growing out, by having a strong faith? It's stepping out in faith, expecting the promises of God to come about. That's what it looks like. Even a 100-year-old man with a barren wife who's well past her prime says, you know what? God says, I'm going to be a father of many nations. I believe him. I believe him. And I expect someday to have a son. That's incredible. That's incredible. And God's the one who's strengthening him. Now notice what else is said here in verse 21. He said, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This, by the way, friends, in my mind is the definition of faith. This is what it looks like. It looks of this persuasion of God, of his character, a persuasion that God is capable of doing what he says and that he will do what he says. So it's a trusting of the character. I'm fully convinced in the character of God. I'm fully convinced in the character of God and the plan of God. And I'm then convinced that he's not just saying things, but that he will do that thing. There's these promises that are given to us. I'm convinced by the character of God. I'm convinced by the works of God that he will accomplish this promise. Now, for us as believers, we have some pretty incredible promises. We have the promise of eternal life. That even if we die, where will we be? The presence of the Lord on the basis of believing Christ. What an incredible promise. Man, you're having trouble getting out of bed? Think about that promise. This is the worst it's going to get, right? When you have that in mind. What other promise? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. What an incredible promise. You ever felt alone? Ever felt like you're doing this by yourself? That's a promise. What about this other promise? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Wow, I can sin, do something that is against the character of God, egregious to him, even as his child, and I can go and say I'm sorry and mean it, and he will forgive me? What an incredible promise. We need to believe those promises. What about that? What about the principle and the promise that he'll never let his righteous ones go hungry? That's a promise, right? Some incredible promises. Those are just a few out of the many, many promises that are given to us in the New Testament. And so as we live our faith, we have to be convinced in who God is, and we have to be convinced and expect those promises to come about. By the way, I'm just going to step aside here for a moment, step outside of the sermon, and just say this. I find it incredibly upsetting when I hear people claim promises that God never gave them. And then they act as if these are promises that God wants for us. And then those things never come about. And then who they blame? They don't blame themselves. Oh, I had a bad view. They blame God. Well, I made up a promise, and God was supposed to fulfill that promise. He didn't fulfill the promise I made up. Therefore, it's God's fault. Friends, we need to use biblical words with biblical definitions, with biblical expectations. Stop adding promises that God never said. Read the Bible properly and look at the incredible promises you have. And I guarantee you this, the promises that are enumerated in the New Testament are far better than any promise you can come up for yourself. I guarantee you that. And one of those promises that I just, oh man, I don't know how I can live without it is, he who began a good work is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What an incredible. I don't care what promise you come up with. You can make up all sorts of promises. But to me, he's not done with me yet. And he's still working on me. And he's still working on you. And I expect that the work one day of who Caleb Hilbert's supposed to be will be completed when I see my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's incredible. Y'all should be around for that. That'll be awesome. You'll look at finished product Caleb and go, man, that's God's masterpiece right there. That guy was a piece of work. Did you see what God did with Caleb Hilbert? Wow. Whoa. He spent overtime on this one, friends. He spent overtime on this one. But this is what it is. I'm convinced on the character of God. I'm convinced on the attributes of God. And I'm convinced that these promises will be fulfilled by God. He's the one that will fulfill those promises. So then in verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It's because of this. It's because he was incapable of doing it. Because he placed his faith in God. He was fully convinced in the character of God that God would bring about the promise and that it was by God's working that this promise would come about. Therefore, God then declares him righteous on this type of faith. Nothing of me, all of him, and I'm trusting you. That's why it's this type of faith brings about justification. It can't be that he was circumcised. It can't be that it was by the law. It can't be that he did anything. It can't be that he thought, okay, it's mainly God and a little bit me. It's 99.9% grace and 0.00001 me. It can't be that. Because if it is that, then you're not fully convinced in the person and work of God. Therefore, can you call it faith. This is why this matters. This is why we spend so much time on this. Because we have to be not only fully convinced in God ourselves, but we have to be fully convinced in the scriptures that it is by God's grace that we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Anytime we add anything to this, it diminishes this. And it's possible that we could say, well, I was righteous because of that 0.000001 thing that I did. It has to be fully convinced in the person and work of God. It has to be. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying this is the type of faith, and this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, and that he was declared righteous, and that he was had a right relationship with God. Now, we look at these and we go, well, that's super neat, super duper neat for Abraham. But notice what Paul says here. Notice that we in God we trust, but it's also by the scriptures. Because notice it says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not for his sake alone. Of course, Abraham benefits from this, right? It's important that Abraham knew he was righteous on the basis of faith. But it wasn't for him alone, because notice what he then says in the first part of verse 24. I'm not 100% sure why the people who put in the verses, by the way, the verse numbers are not inspired. So this is a really unfortunate one. And just my opinion, they messed up this one. because they needed to finish the sentence. Because notice how the sentence ends. But for ours also. So it was written, yes, so that Abraham, it was declared so Abraham knew. But it was written for me, so that I know this. It's important that I know that Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of faith and nothing of Abraham. It's important that I know that the scripture is consistent from Genesis all the way to Malachi, then into the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, that it is always on the basis of faith that I am right with God. And that from this right relationship that I have, I then step out in faithfulness and obedience, pleasing him, right? It's always been that way. There's never been an exception. I need to know that. You need to know that. You need to know that the Bible speaks in one voice in this issue. So that we know this is the way it's always been. This isn't a new thing. It's always been that someone is right with God on the basis of faith and faith alone. It was written for us. It's applicable to us. It's important for us to know this. Man, where would we be if we didn't have passages like this? Could you imagine the difficulty of trying to come up with this on your own? If God didn't just spell it out for us? He spells this out, I think, very clearly, and we still mess this up. Right? If he didn't write anything, oh man, it'd be the Wild West. It'd be the theological Wild West. Mike would be wilder. Right? If there's this big theological West thing. No, but the scripture's clear. The scripture is absolutely clear. It's by faith and faith alone. It's always said this. And you and I, when we properly read it, we will see this on every page. Every page is dripping with the righteous shall live by faith. It is by faith that God is pleased. Every single word drips with this. This is the backdrop. This is the drone note. This is the recurring melody throughout the entire story. Faith alone. In the promises of God alone. Now notice then the next part of verse 24. Because we trust in God, yes. But we trust in God through the person and in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. He says, but it's also for you. It will be counted to us. It will be counted to us. The same thing that was counted to Abraham will be counted to us. Because this is the way it's always been. And this is the way it will always be. Now, granted, God didn't come to you and say, hey, Caleb, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Believe this promise. That's not what he said to me. That's not the principle that we're supposed to follow. It's the believing in the promises of God. And as we know, through progressive revelation, as God adds a little bit to a little bit to a little bit to a little bit, when we get to the New Testament, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the promise that we receive is found in the person and work of Christ. And when I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose again, and trust that alone, I know the character of God. And I am fully convinced that I am right with God. And that I have a right relationship with God. And that all the promises that are given, that he has said, are mine because of Jesus Christ. Now, I might still have some weird, wonky views, and I still might struggle on some of the things. I might not be able to express it perfectly, but there's this full conviction in the character of God. So when Paul says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, of course it'll be counted to us. Of course we'll be considered righteous because we're convinced in God's character, and that he will bring about the promises that are proclaimed through Christ. So notice, we believe in him. We're the ones who are literally the ones who are believing in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord. We're believing God. Now, you might have thought when you placed your faith in the gospel, you were believing in Jesus Christ who came and died on the cross for your sins. Guess what, friends? You also were believing in God the Father who published that message. You're believing in all the Trinity, right? You're placing your faith in the entire Godhead. So you're trusting in God. God was the one who raised him from the dead. You believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So you're believing that this is the one. It's interesting, by the way, how Paul words this. He puts the resurrection of the dead, then he talks about then the delivering up of Christ for our trespasses, and then the raising up again. So you have the resurrection sandwiching the cross. This doesn't mean that we should diminish the cross. In fact, later on, Paul's going to talk about how our justification is by his blood. Here, Paul is emphasizing the resurrection from the dead and the cross, thus meaning Paul wants us to think about the totality, the person and work of Christ. So God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice, who was delivered up for our trespasses. I remember the first time I thought of this, I had a thought way back when I was little, Caleb. Well, who was the one who delivered Jesus up for our sin? I didn't deliver Jesus up for my sin. Who did that? Was it the Jews? Well, the Jews did that. Yeah, and then Caleb had this thought, and I thought I was really outside of bounds. I thought I was almost heretical when I thought, well, it was God the Father who delivered Jesus Christ up for our sin. God was the one who put Jesus Christ on the cross. And I thought, oh, I can't think that. Guess what? That is exactly what this text says. Who is the one that delivered Christ up to die on the cross for our sins? God the Father. Now, were there other human hands involved in that delivering up? Of course there were. But this was part of God's eternal plan. Of course he has to be the one that sent Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins. Of course he had to allow Jesus to do this. So here Jesus was delivered up. He died on the cross for our what? For our sins. I'm going to go over. I'm really sorry. We also have the Lord's Supper following this. And so if you have to go, that's okay. I'm just going to let you know we're going long because there's a lot of things here. And I'm going to just follow the Hilbert tradition of just going way over time. So I used to apologize for that. I'm not sorry anymore. I used to be sorry, but I think I've been here long enough that you know me. I'm not really sorry. So notice what he says here. Who delivered us up for our trespasses. Jesus came to die to deal with our sin. And it's that sin that's the major issue between us and God the Father. As much as I would wish that my sin wasn't part of this, it is absolutely part of the gospel. And it burdens me once again. It saddens me once again when I hear people talk about the gospel and they mention nothing about sin or Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. They simply say God sent Jesus so that we can have a good life or whatever they say. That's been the one that I've heard the most, that you can live the life that God wants for you now. And yes, it is true that only through the gospel can we live the life that God wants for us. But he had to deal with our sin. That's what he had to deal with. So he died on the cross for our sin because we're sinners and depraved. And there's no way for us to deal with our sin by ourselves except by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why he was sent. He was sent to deal with that. And then it says, enraged for our justification. Now, this doesn't mean that it's simply the resurrection. By believing in the resurrection, that we are now right with God. Because later on, we're going to see in chapter 5 that it's by his blood that we're justified. So this then leads us to do a little bit of what's called systematic theology to go, okay, well, if he talks about the resurrection being part of our justification, and he talks about the death of Jesus being part of our justification, then we would say it's the person and work of Jesus Christ that is the basis for our justification. It's the death, burial, resurrection. And that's what I'm believing in. And in a sense, we could say that it was the death of Christ that dealt with our sin. And it's the resurrection that demonstrates God's approval of this sacrifice. In a sense, we're not believing in a dead Savior. We're believing in a Savior who's very much alive. Therefore, his promises are alive. Therefore, his promises are real. They're not dead promises. They're alive promises. In a sense, we could say that the resurrection is a confirmation of the victory. It's the victory cry over death. He dealt with the cause of death, and then he rubbed it in death's face, as it were. So you see, when you and I believe in the personal work of Jesus Christ, we're declared righteous, right with God. So as we wrap up chapter 4, next week we'll be in chapter 5, which is, in my opinion, one of the most important passages of the book of Romans, but is also one of the very difficult passages. There's a lot of difficulty things there. Really, Romans 5 is built upon this promise. And so we kind of end the first Roman numeral of Paul's argument, as it were. And as we look back into chapter 4, I think there's a couple things that you and I need to remember about this passage. First, our right standing with God has always been on the basis of faith, believing his promises. Second, that from our justification flows our right kind of behavior. I would say third, Abraham in the book of Genesis is a great example of what a believer looks like from beginning to end, right? He's a great example of that. He's not the ultimate example, that's Christ, but he is a great example for us. And then finally, I think it's crucial that we properly understand this truth. We properly communicate this truth, and that we don't add what I call preparatory works to salvation. And what I mean by this is that we don't do things that prepare us for faith. So for example, I've heard some people say, well, you need to get wet and believe. You need to be baptized and believe, and thus you're then saved. That baptism added there, in my mind, is a preparatory work because it's preparing you to believe. It itself is not the process of belief. It itself is a separate act before the other act. Can't have that. This passage clearly demonstrates we cannot have those things. We cannot have that type of language when we talk about the gospel. If there is one message that we are absolutely the clearest on, with no mince of words, so that no one is ever confused on what we mean, it has to be the gospel message. So let us not be like that rug in Dog We Trust, right? We don't want that. We don't want to give such a confusing message about this truth that people walk away going, well, is it in God we trust or in Dog We Trust? No, we want to be very clear. We want to be very clear. Let me end with this. I was thinking about that stupid rug in Dog We Trust. You know what the sheriff's department did, by the way, with that rug? It's kind of funny. They gave it to a dog shelter. That's funny. I just laughed. I thought that's who it should go to. And isn't that kind of how the gospel works, right? When I believe in Christ, I'm declared righteous, and I have all this old bad theology around me. And then when I believe in the truth, when I trust God, then I throw away that old thing in Dog We Trust, right? That old idolatrous, unclear message. And now I have this incredibly clear message. I'm trusting in God, and he's the one that I'm placing my faith in, right? That's the message that I'm known for. That's the message that everything's kind of built upon, right? And you think about an entryway rug. It's kind of the thing that enters the door. All the problems that happen in that sheriff's department, what they all have to cross over that phrase, in God we trust. So it kind of becomes then the basis of everything, right? It's the entrance door. It's the way that you think about everything. And I was just thinking, man, isn't that incredible? This is the power of the gospel. This is what the gospel does. It makes me right with God. I now have a right relationship with God. I'm now declared righteous. And so now I can truly act in a way that's pleasing to him. Because if I had all these other works to try to make God like me, then those works are not to please him. They're actually to appease him. Jesus appeased the wrath of God so that now all the works that I do are done to bring him pleasure. Why? Because what can I do that makes me righteous? I'm already declared righteous. What can I do that will make him like me more? Nothing. I'm already righteous and right in God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, now when I act, I'm acting as one who loves him, one who trusts him, one who's acting acting to bring him honor and glory, not so that I'm patted on the head and might get a chance to get to heaven. this message is so incredible that the Bible talks about this quite a bit and tries to give us several different ways for us to remember this truth and to talk about this truth. Every single epistle in the New Testament deals with the gospel, has something with the gospel. Everything that God has designed for us as believers is to remind us of this truth. Even this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Just quickly go with me to 1 Corinthians 11. An interesting text here. You have this church who has forgotten who they are. They've forgotten who they are in Christ. They've forgotten themselves. They forgot about the grace of God. They forgot about their calling in Christ. And because of this, there was a lot of hubris in this church, right? Very arrogant, narcissistic church. And guess what ended up happening? They would take some of these things that God gives to remind us of the gospel, and they started to twist it. And so what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in like, for example, in verse 17, you have this Paul, as he's talking about this meal, they would have this meal in the church called the agape meal. And so you would come together, you would have a meal, you would sing hymns, there would be somebody that would bring the word, and then at the end, they would celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper. So it would be all of this together. Well, what ended up happening was in Corinth, they adopted the culture. And so when the cult, so that it turned not into this incredible time that we get to think about the grace of God, but it turned into a Greek party. And in Greek parties, what you did was you had all the wealthy people sit at a table and they would eat as much as they possibly could. And they would drink as much as they possibly could. And people then would come up and entertain them. And the whole point was just to indulge all the senses. And so that's really what you see starting in verse 17. Notice, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? By the way, that's how I would say it, right? If somebody would come to me with this problem, Greg could tell you, all of our meetings that we've had, I would go, what? What? Come on. Do you not have houses to eat and drink and to drink in? Or do you despise the church and humiliate those who have nothing? There's a sense that they not only didn't share their food, that it wasn't a coming together to like a potluck, but that it was a coming together and there was people left humiliated. And he says, shall I commend you in this? Like, am I going to sit here and applaud you for this? Of course not, because it's humiliating, because it takes this wonderful truth of the gospel, and in their actions, it demonstrates how little they think about the gospel, how little the gospel has permeated their thinking. It demonstrates how little they think of others and how much they think about themselves. And so in a sense, it's a great humiliation, and it's like a spitting on the cross. So then Paul then has to clarify this. And he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So this isn't Paul's idea. This isn't the church's idea. This is the Lord's idea. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So even this thing that we're about ready to celebrate is for us to collectively proclaim the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and our gospel, right? The gospel, the message. And he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, what's that unworthy manner? Well, the thing he just said, right? People coming together for their own purposes. Some people being gluttons and getting drunk, and other people going home empty. The humiliation of some people, right? People walking in, they don't feel like they belong. This idea of factions amongst the people. Coming to the Lord's table this way is humiliating to the gospel, and it doesn't accurately describe the gospel. So therefore, he says, when you eat in an unworthy manner, it's this manner in which it's not thinking about what it's really about. And so then he says, let each person examine himself. This examination is an examination of, am I eating this in the right spirit? Am I remembering Christ, of what Christ has done on the cross for me? Is this, am I doing this in a way to puff myself up? Am I doing this in a sense of a factions type of way? Am I doing this in a way in which is humiliating to other brothers and sisters? Am I doing this in a way that's just for me? And it's not this coming together and proclaiming the Lord's death together. So we have this incredible opportunity this morning to think about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and proclaim this together. So I'd ask the musicians to come up.